The following message by Ern Baxter is entitled Restoration Through Resurrection.
Shall we read the Bible? One of the passages that I was going to read, I don't have to read, it was read this morning. And that's a passage from 1 Corinthians 15. But there are two others that I would like us to expose our hearts to. The first one in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1 and the first 14 verses. Probably this is the most classic spiritual expression of the Incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I'd like you to turn to the 28th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Am I using this mic? I'm not using this. No. Matthew 28. Now late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You're to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I want to talk to you for a little while this morning about restoration through resurrection. I suppose that we have all had those times of euphoria or bewilderment as we have contemplated God's creation. The older I get, the more I'm intrigued and enthralled, charmed and challenged and enchanted by the handiwork of God. I think when man went to the moon and came back to report that there was no life on the moon, that increased both my excitement and all of my other emotions, as I realized that for some reason, in the vast yet totally unknown infinitude of space, filled as it is with divinely created material, such an infinite variety of shapes and sizes, that in the midst of all this, and indeed in our galaxy, one relatively small orb should be chosen to be the site of God's great manifest purpose. And that while the moon that reflects the sun's light and blesses us with its radiance is lifeless, as is the hot burning sun, and apparently all of the other stars and galaxies within the vision of our telescopes, on this earth we are baptized with an infinite variety of life of all different kinds and sorts, from the smallest unicellular creature right on up to the infinitely accurately structured human body, which is the apex and the acme of God's creative genius. For when God had spun worlds off the end of his fingers, when he'd hung the stars in their places, run his finger down the mountainside to make way for the rivulets that would fill the rivers that flow to the sea, when he had planted an infinite variety of flowers and shrubs and created a whole host of intriguing creatures both on land and sea, he left for his final act something that seemed to go beyond his speaking into existence, and he took a particular interest in this final thing he did. And reaching down, picked up the soil that he had spoken into being, and with accurate architectural skill began to form a creature different to all of the others. And when it was all finished, it lay inert on the ground. And he looked at it with pleasure. And then, stooping down, pressed his lips against the lips of this creature and kissed into it the breath of life. And it came alive and stood up and confronted God. And God said, I have made one in my image. And man was created. Magnificent man. No genetic faults. No hereditary weaknesses. No germs of disease floating through his bloodstream, waiting to erupt in death-dealing sickness. No heredity factors in his physical structure, standing tall, broad-shouldered, narrow of hip. A magnificent man, had to be a magnificent man, for it was the physical materialization of God's highest ideal for the expression of his own being. As that man stood there, God commissioned him. God commissioned him to be in charge of this whole magnificent array of created things. God commissioned him to reproduce his kind. And to make that possible, he drew from Adam's own person living tissue and a part of his personality, and again, with infinite and sensitive personal attention, he built or structured a woman who was to be a help meet, or one meet to help the man, one who could stand face to face with him, who could speak with him, who would not grunt and mumble as an animal, but would articulate and converse and engage in repartee and exchange. And as God beheld these two magnificent creatures, this great powerful male, this exquisitely delicate female, he commissioned them that out of their love there should be fruitage, and that these beautiful people in this beautiful garden, in this magnificent world, should take charge. And that they should multiply their kind, they should subdue the earth, and they should rule over it as God's vice regent. One word was spoken, however, and that was that in all of the array of provision that they had in the garden, they must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day, said God, that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. Now I realize that Adam was living on a very high intellectual plane to be able to converse with God. There were none of the hereditary blocks that have reduced us intellectually and morally and physically and socially. This was a man with his helpmeet living in the full orb of exchange and communion with God. I'm not sure that he knew experientially, in fact, I suspicion he didn't, what God meant when he said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He probably knew that die meant that something would happen between him and God, that if he disobeyed and ate of that fruit, something would take place. I'm sure he had some understanding that a disaster of sorts would occur, but no one had yet eaten that fruit. No one had yet known what it was to die. And so we picture this first man in the image of God, made for the divine glory, made to have authority, made to exercise power, made to experience exquisite joy because of unbroken righteousness and peace and fellowship with God. One who knew nothing about fear. He was the master of the animals. Indeed, he gave them their names. As he considered their various characteristics, he named them. They came by him as slaves before a master. He didn't have to defend himself against the lion or the rhinoceros or the ponderous elephant. He was their master. He was courageous. He didn't know what fear meant. He spoke to an animal and it responded because he was God in the earth. He was the delegated authority of the Almighty, this marvelous creature called man. But then he fell. And I've often tried to imagine what it was like for Adam for the first time to experience fear. As he covered his nakedness and that of his wife with a fig leaf apron, as he ran for the shelter of a tree, as he looked at the animals for the first time and looked at their rippling muscles that could enable them to tear him apart, as he tried to decipher the strange emotional stirrings in his bosom, as he looked at the woman beside him whom he had loved and cherished and whose beauty had enthralled him and now saw an ugliness in her and felt that she had betrayed him, a whole new world began to evolve around this fearful and yet magnificent creature. And as God came on the scene and found him, delivered his sentence of judgment to him, sent him out of the garden, put a cherubim with a flaming sword at the eastern gate, and forbade him to return, this magnificent creature with the exquisite one at his side slipped out of the garden, twisted and torn and unsure, grasping at some hope that God had pronounced as he had cursed the serpent about the seed of the woman would restore. Ah, he was a puzzled man. And to their union, God gave two sons. And Cain and Abel were different boys. And at that eastern gate, God had set up an altar. And there was the cherubim, the expression of God's holiness, and the flaming sword that spoke of God's intense righteousness. And it was here that God taught Adam and Eve to bring their bloody sacrifice to appease and atone an offended righteousness. And it was to here that they brought Cain and Abel and taught them the way whereby they could approach their God. But against this way, Cain rebelled. And in his rebellion and jealousy, he slew Abel. And Adam and Eve, for the first time, found out the physical side of what God meant when he said, "Thou shalt die." What bewilderment as they looked at the stricken, lifeless, blood-spattered body of their boy and beheld for the very first time death. However, God's plan had not changed. I need to say this very clearly this morning because the extent of your faith and the girth of your faith depends on you believing this. God's purpose is in man. God's purpose was in Adam. God's purpose has always been in man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou hast visited him? Thou hast made him a little lower than God. God made man in his image. God didn't make the elephant in his image, the cow or the horse. He made man in his image. Man is the God representative in the earth. And when Adam failed, the great usurper Satan thought that he had, in successfully deceiving and drawing Adam into disobedience, he thought that he now had authority over the earth. But in this he was fooled, because God reached down and said, I'll take that scroll of authority, Adam, since you can't handle it, and I'll hold it until a man comes who can. Satan has circulated a lie for all these thousands of years, that when Adam forfeited the authority, that the authority was turned over to Satan. It never was. It never was. God took it back and he said, I will hold it until someone comes who can handle it. But every time God tried to put the earth end of the pylon of authority on some man, the man failed. The God end was good, but the earth end was not so good. And he put it on Abraham. And Abraham personally couldn't handle it. And so he reached down into Abraham's loins and he put it on the seed in Abraham's loins. And then from generation to generation, he put the earth end of the covenantal pylon on the seed that was in the loins of the messianic line, until one day a squalling, crying little child in a Bethlehem manger announced its advent into the world, and God stretched down the covenantal pylon and merged it permanently in that seed. And as that boy grew up and entered into his personal ministry, he became the new man, the second Adam, the new beginning of a whole new humanity, the beginning of a restoration. When he sent for Zacchaeus and Zacchaeus came, he said, Zacchaeus, whilst thou wast still under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Zacchaeus scratched his head and said, that's marvelous. How did you see? Oh, he said, you haven't seen anything yet? You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the head of the Son of Man? What was Jesus doing? Jesus was reaching back into history where one of his progenitors, Jacob, had pillowed his head on a rock. And that night he had dreamt of a ladder reaching to heaven, and the angels were coming back and forth, undoubtedly laden with rich gifts of grace. But it was to the seed in Jacob's loins that those angels were coming. That was fulfilled when Jesus came. And now if any man be in Christ, he's on the receiving end of a perpetual parade of angelic beings who carry a cargo of grace and deposit it in our laps, so that every morning his mercies are fresh and new. Every day we abound in the grace and goodness of God. For one has come who has negated all that Adam ever did. He's crossed out all that ever Adam ever accomplished, and he has restored and reinstituted a new order through a new man. I want to tell you some of the things he's restored. I want to tell them to you from the post-resurrection statements right at the beginning, because they're significant. One of the first things that was restored was glory. Glory is a hard word to define. Very hard. First of all, it's the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. It's moral, it's spiritual, it's physical, it's aesthetic. We talk about the glory of a sunset. We say about something that appeals to our eyes or our taste, that's glorious. That's probably one of the cheaper definitions. We're told about Jesus by John He said, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. One of the things that makes us to know that Jesus Christ is God incarnate is the fact that he did not evolve in a process to the point where he was at the time of his birth and advent. Because at the time when Jesus came, universal morality was in the gutter. Greece and Rome and the nations had prostituted themselves. Indeed, the holy nation Israel itself was in such a condition that God was going to reject it within our Lord's lifetime. Therefore, there was no process of evolutionary excellence by which Jesus became the sort of the end of a process. Instead, there had been a devolution, not an evolution. And from the time of the fall of Adam, there had been a devolution. How then do you account for this man who suddenly strides across the stage of time, head and shoulders above all the sons of men, who in his physical being is impeccable, who in his intellectual ability is excellent, but who, above everything else, in his moral person, is pure and without sin. This is no product of an evolutionary process. This is the product of incarnation. This is the Word who was eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who broke into time, who found himself closeted in the fetus in the womb of a little peasant girl where the Father was preparing him a body. The Father had to prepare him a body because a body is a part of the whole thing. When he made Adam, he just didn't make him a spirit and a soul and loose him out into space. He formed a body. He formed a receptacle that could contain the personality, the ego, the spirit, and the soul. Therefore, when he himself would become incarnate through the Word, commonly referred to as the second person in the Trinity, a body had to be prepared. And as the Word of God left the ivory palaces of glory, he let out a cry, for he said, when he cometh into the world, a body hath he prepared me. And at work in the womb of Mary, God the Father wove around the personality of the Word, the second person of the Trinity, a body. And when Jesus was born, he was born a man, so that the creed says he's man of very man, God of very God. But in his Godhead, he gave excellence to his manhood. And in his manhood, he gave human reality to his Godhead. And when Jesus came into the world, the second Adam was born, a new humanity was launched, and restoration was on its way. We beheld his glory. After 3.5 years with his disciples, he's about to say goodbye to them. And apparently in their presence, he prays the prayer that is recorded in John 17 to his Father. And he said, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. Now he says in that same prayer a little later on, he said, the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Now be patient as we try to unravel this just for a moment. He said, Father, before I took flesh, I, your Son, the Word, was with you and shared co-equally with you your magnificence and your glory. And now, Father, I came and took flesh, and you gave me these men, and I have shared with them your moral attributes. I've shared with them the meaning of your character. Father, I am more than I was when I left. And I'm asking you now to glorify this physical body with the kind of glory that I had as the Word before the world began. And what happened in the resurrection was that God not only restored Jesus Christ to His heavenly glory as the Word, but something new has taken place. And I want you to hear this morning, because as some of you know, I'm concerned about bodies, and I think a lot of Christians aren't. At the resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, who worked in a carpenter shop and attended Sabbath services in the synagogue, Jesus of Nazareth took the same kind of a physical body that you and I are sitting in this morning. He took that body back into heaven, and God the Father incorporated that body eternally into the Trinity, so that Paul says to us that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. This is an immense mystery that all I can do is embrace by faith. But I need to tell you this morning that somebody who used to sit in Sabbath morning services, like Joe or Pete or Bill down there, any one of you men, he used to sit here. He was Mary's boy, Jesus of Nazareth. He used to go and get water every morning from the town pump. He ran errands for Mary. He helped Joseph in the carpenter's shop. I want you to know this morning that the fullness of the triune God is permanently living in a man who one time was historically known as Jesus of Nazareth. What does that do for us? It says that one of us this morning is running the universe. One who used to sit in our meetings. If you'd gone to the synagogue in Nazareth on a Sabbath morning, you'd have seen Mary and Jesus coming in. People would have said, "Good morning, Mother Mary. Jesus, how are you doing? Nice to see you." After service, they'd mingle around. "Everything going well at the carpenter shop, Jesus?" "Ah, you're a fine boy. We all admire you for what you're doing for your mother since Father Joseph left." "Good morning, Jesus." You say, "Really?" "Yes." "And where is he now?" "He's sitting at the right hand of God, running everything." "Yeah, running everything." Jesus of Nazareth. Did you know that the sports announcers in America had a real time when all the Cuban ball players come up here and their names were J-E-S-U-S? Sports announcers got together and said, "We got a problem. We go announcing him as Jesus coming to bat. There's going to be a real problem." You imagine them saying, "Here comes Jesus rounding third. Jesus just slid into home." So the sports announcers decided that that was one foreign name they wouldn't anglicize. And you never hear a sports announcer announcing that Jesus alone just hit one over the left field wall. It's Jesus. You see, in some ways, that does us a disservice because we think that Jesus is a name that was created by God. There never were any other Jesuses, and there were thousands of them, and there are today. What I'm trying to say to you is that Adam was a man. Jesus is a man. Adam blew it. Jesus restored it. And he said, "Father, I want you to take my humanity now into your deity and glorify Jesus of Nazareth with the glory which I had with thee before the world began." Now, I have to be very careful here because I do not want to destroy the singularity of Jesus' divinity. You and I are not divine like Jesus, but you and I are human like Jesus, for he did not take hold of the nature of angels, but laid hold upon the seed of Abraham and was made in all points like unto his brothers. Can you hold these two things in tension? God, a very God, that we can't invade, but his redeemed humanity is what we partake of. You and I this morning are members of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is glorified at the right hand of God, and we're plugged into deity because the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. I'll tell you something else. As Jesus walked along with those men on the road to Emmaus, and they were downcast, he said, "Something wrong with you fellas. What's wrong? You seem to be terribly down." They barely spared him a glance, and if they had looked at him, probably they couldn't have taken him in anyway. And they said, "Well, you must be new around here. We were followers of the one Jesus, and he's been crucified. We had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel, but he's dead. We're going home." And this stranger upbraided them and said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And starting away back in the books of Moses, he started to unfold the things concerning himself. But they're so besotten with grief that they're not taking it in. And they come right up to their cottage and they turn in and he makes as though he's going to go on. He often does that. You've got to catch him. And he made as though he would go on, and suddenly the two strangers who were Mid-Easterners and knew courtesy, they said, "Oh my, we've really, stranger, please, won't come in. We're sorry. We're so grief-stricken. Well, won't you come and break bread with us?" He said, "Thank you." And in they went, and they got the bread, and they got the wine, and a little fruit probably. And as they sat down, a hand reached out and took the bread. The same hand that had taken 5 loaves and 2 fishes and did the very same thing. The same hand that in the upper room just a few hours before had taken the bread. And the same hand. And as he took the bread, he blessed it. And he broke it, and he started to distribute it, and they looked up and they said, "Rabbi," and he was gone. But he didn't go before he told them, "You need to understand that the sufferings were with a view to the glory. And that now that I have died and I have met the demands of God's righteousness, now that I've died and defeated Satan, now that in my cross I have paid the price, the infinite price required for sin, and I've risen from the dead, now I'm inaugurating a process of restoring moral and spiritual and intellectual and physical dignity to the race. And this was intended for it, and this is where our faith has got to lodge this morning. Satan is not on the throne. Defeat is not the order of the day. King Jesus reigns. He's over all the earth. He's restoring things. He's bringing things into their place, and he's going to do it through the church unto the ages of the ages. He has no other way of doing it. He's going to do it through you and through me and through all people like us, for God has a program of restoration where he's going to restore, and that process is working in you, because there's a passage in Peter which says the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. In your spirit and my spirit this morning is the glory of the risen Lord Jesus, and he's hard at work to remodel and to restore and to revive and to recoup everything that was lost plus more that has been gained. He's going to make us morally and spiritually and physically an expression of Christ, and he's going to do it in a time-space world, because his plan is that man must rule and rule man well. So when he rose, he restored the glory. That wasn't all. He said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He restored the authority. When Adam gave up the authority, God took it back. God said, I'll take that back. You can't handle it, Adam. I'll take it back. And he took it back. And we've got to go to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation to see what happened. That marvelous scene where John is caught up into heaven and he sees one sitting on the throne. And he sees the one sitting on the throne is holding a scroll in his hand. And a cry goes out. Who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof? It's very important that you find out who didn't answer. His satanic big mouth didn't say a thing. Now all the people that are saying the devil's got so much power and authority, where was he when the challenge went out? Who is worthy to take the scroll? Satan didn't say a word. It wasn't a demon stirred. Hell was quiet. It wasn't an angel that broke ranks in the celestial sphere either. No seraphim came forth, nor an archangel. All the princes and captains and kings of the earth stood stock still, and there was a silence throughout the universe that could be felt. Where were all these big shots? Where were these kings and authorities? Where were the seraphim and the cherubim and the archangels? Where was Satan with all his bluster and big mouth? Where are they now? Who can come and take that scroll, the title deed to the universe, the right to run the cosmos? Who can take it? Satan hasn't got the right. Satan's archangels haven't got the right. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, the prince of the United States, none of them got the power to take it. There's no king's got the power to take it. There's no communist ruler. There's no Western monarch can take it. There's no angel can take it. John starts to cry. He said, oh God, if nobody can take it, we're all lost. While he's weeping, one of the elders comes up and taps him on the shoulder. He says, don't cry, John. Don't cry. He said, there's one who is worthy. There's one who's worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He can take the scroll and break the seals thereof. And John wiped his eyes and looked around for a lion. Now John knew what a lion was. In fact, John thought he knew what a lion was. Looked around for a lion, and suddenly there started to emerge out of the throne a lamb. John said, I'm sure he said a lion. That's no lion. That's a lamb, but it's a strange lamb. It looks like it's just been killed, and yet it's walking. And it's got seven horns, which is the fullness of power, and it's got seven eyes, which is the fullness of omniscience. And the lamb was the one who came up and took the scroll. Well, the elder said a lion, but you see, the book of Revelation is a book of signs. Sure, it was the lamb that came out of the throne, but you see, the lamb and the lion are synonymous. The lion receives his power because he was a lamb. The power of the lion comes from the death of the lamb. The power of Christ on the throne comes from the work he did on the cross. So that when Jesus took the scroll, he took authority back to man. He took the authority that Adam had lost. He said, now, listen to what he's going to do with the authority. He's not sitting up in heaven playing with the scroll. Listen to what he said. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore with your restored authority as the new redeemed humanity. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the good news to every creature and make disciples of all nations and baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and command them to obey all things that I have taught you and lo, I'll be with you. He said, the all authority that I have restored as a man, Jesus, I am now sharing with you. Not only this morning do we have the Spirit of God in us declaring that God's moral glory is restored, but God's authority has been restored to us. Listen to me, people of God. We've lived so long with a defeatist theological philosophy, we can't grasp this. God has put the kind of authority into us that He gave to Adam when He said, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. He's given that to us. And we've been deceived, and we've been scuttled in our philosophies. We think we're just passing through, and we want to get out of it in a hurry. No, we're here to do a job. We're here to restore God's property to the rightful owner, King Jesus. And it will not stop until Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth His successive journeys run, until every city and every village and every nation and every household acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord, and history goes on record that the man at God's right hand is the last Adam to whom all authority has been given to be shared with us. Now, He not only restored all authority, He restored power. Listen to this. Luke 24:49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now, there are two Greek words here. The word for authority is exousia. The word for power is dunamis. And Jesus restored authority. Well, here's a policeman. He's 6 foot. He comes up to a fellow and he's 6'8". And he's got a badge. And he says to this 6'8" fellow, he said, I'm going to arrest you. The 6'8" fellow says, you are? He says, yeah, I am. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, he said, I got authority. I'm a constable. I'm a policeman. Here's my badge. Well, he said, mister, it's going to take more than a badge if you're going to arrest me. So the policeman reaches into his holster and said, I can arrange that too. Now, this is authority. This is dunamis. You and I have been given authority, but we have also been given the power to back up the authority. This is why there is a deep hunger in our hearts this morning for a resurgence of the supernatural among us. That we might go out among the people, not just saying we're Christians and Jesus is risen and we have power, but that we might draw the weapon of charismatic ability, that with gifts and callings and supernatural enablements, we may see men slain under the redemptive power of God. It's not only authority that He restored by His resurrection, but it's power. For when He ascended on high, He gave gifts unto men, apostles and prophets and evangelists, shepherds and teachers and tongues and prophecy and gifts of healings and miracles and signs and wonders. And He said, I'll work with you in this business of bringing the nations under my discipline. And there needs this morning to be a resurgence of power. We need a revival and a restoration and a resurgence of charismatic abilities among us, until we're not only people with authority, we're people with power. We can speak and things are done. We can function in a dynamic, supernatural realm. This is must be the cry of our heart. We just can't go around the country saying we have authority. We must be able to show that we also have power. All right? One other thing. When Jesus rose from the dead, He not only restored glory and authority and power. One of the first things He said when He saw His disciples, He said, all joy. Now the King James Version says all hail. But it's all joy. In the resurrection, Jesus Christ established the foundation of the kingdom, the bottom line of which is joy. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. In His bloodshedding, He established righteousness. In His resurrection, He was raised for our justification. In His blood, He made peace with God for us. And because we can be righteous through His blood and be at peace with God through our Lord Jesus, we can have all joy. The resurrection this morning is a message of all joy. Listen, Jesus Christ has done everything that needs to be done to release into us the fullness of God's government, the bottom line of which is joy. Finally, there is something in the resurrection this morning that has been restored and that God wants to restore to us if it needs restoration, and that is hope. I don't suppose there are any failures I hear this morning, but just in case there are some, let me address my last point to you. Peter had failed. He'd failed Jesus miserably. He cursed and swore and said, I don't know him. And as he stood watching Jesus being mistreated by his judges, the Bible said that Jesus looked at him. And Peter read the look. And the Bible said he went out and wept bitterly. He probably went away and hid somewhere, chagrined, ashamed, debauched in his own eyes. You can imagine how thrilled he was when the two Marys found him and said, the Master mentioned you by name, Peter. You know what he said to us? He said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Don't forget to tell Peter. I know what Peter's thinking. Peter thinks he's blown it. But be sure and tell Peter. Tell Peter I want to see him. Tell Peter to come out of the hole. I want to see Peter. Now, dear friends, this morning when Jesus rose from the dead, he so took care of our sins and our failures, our cursing and our swearing, and everything else that we've done that have violated his law, that he has the right through his forgiving blood and grace to say to any one of us who is in a state of separation or a state of concern, he said, I want to tell you, I want to see you, because I've taken care of everything in my death and in my resurrection. I want to restore you to God. There's an ancient story of a young man who was seduced by a courtesan, a prostitute. He so became enamored of this wicked woman that he would do anything she asked. His precious mother, disturbed that he had taken up with a woman of this sort, lovingly remonstrated with him and reached his emotion and his conscience, and he went to the courtesan and said, my mother is unhappy and I think we ought to break our relationship. The courtesan used her wiles on him and eventually got him to agree that out of his love for her, the courtesan, that he would go and cut out his mother's heart and bring that heart to her. The young man, seduced for the wiles of this woman, went to his mother and cut out her heart. And as he was bearing it along the street to the wicked woman that had seduced him, he stumbled and fell. And the heart thudded to the ground, and as he leaned up on his elbow, he heard a voice from the heart which said, are you hurt, my son? And somehow I see in that this morning that while we pin Christ to the cross with our sins, in a far different and superior way, he came out of his tomb, and instead of holding us hostage to his hate because we had nailed him by our sins to a cross, he cried out of a heart of love, go tell Peter, Go tell every man and woman. Go tell the whole world. Go broadcast it. Tell the nations that I hold nothing against them, that I don't impute to them their sins. I bore their sins in my cross. I've risen to prove that those sins are dealt with. The whole universe belongs to me. I would win them by my love. Go tell them. Go announce it. Go declare it. The world belongs to me, and it does, and it will, and it must, because Christ has restored all things that belong to him by his death and resurrection, and the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us this morning, and we are the people of resurrection.
This concludes this message.